I would also like to add my welcome to what Virgil has given this morning. One small announcement, which is in some ways indicative of the fact that life goes on. If you're able to give Robert any feedback on the carpet colors sometime today, he would certainly appreciate that, because the carpet guy is, you know, standing in the wings ready to go do that. The sequence of what I'm about to talk about this morning is going to be, like today, a little unusual. So I have what you might want to consider the main sermon, if you will, or the main lesson. And then I have some things I want to mention in terms of yesterday's blog that I sent out, which kind of echoes to some degree what Virgil has already said about the coronavirus. And then at that point, we'll offer the invitation. So without further ado, we'll start our lesson. If you're familiar with the court system or watch very many crime dramas, you may have heard the phrase, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And in many ways, that's kind of the foundation of our legal system, our criminal justice system, that truth is what's sought for, and very often that truth is sought in what is sometimes called trial by jury. And if you've ever been called to serve on a jury, or if you've served on a jury, or if you, again, watch these kind of, you know, crime dramas, you know what I'm talking about, where in courtrooms around the country, you know, people are come forward, if you will, before what's sometimes called the bar of justice. And they have conflicting claims. It may be personal property claims. It may be, you know, damage claims. It may be criminal claims, murder, whatever the case may be. In those kind of situations, witnesses are called forward and often sworn in. And often you hear this admonition for them to tell, quote unquote, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And then, of course, both defense and prosecuting attorneys will then ask questions and make various points about the law that they believe applies in that particular case. And if you experience that, you know, or seen on TV, you kind of know what I'm talking about. Especially if you're on the jury, a very heavy, weighty situation that you find yourself in, because often the consequences are very high in terms of property, reputations, freedom, sometimes even lives will hang in the balance in certain capital cases. And as a juror, it's your responsibility to carefully discern truth from conflicting testimony and to render what is a just decision. Now, everything I just got through saying regarding the courts in our land, civil law, etc., could be said even more so regarding what I might call the court of religion. You will hear lots of conflicting testimony on religious spiritual matters by alleged religious experts, and you'll hear lots of conflicting assertions regarding what the Bible says. And you, as quote unquote on the jury, so to speak, you have to discern the truth in order to obey it and be pleasing to God. And hence the consequences are very enormous, because souls now hang in the balance. How will you decide what's right and wrong? So just like trying to decide in a court of law, trying to decide in a court of religion, how will you decide what's right and what's wrong from these things? So what I put together were six things that we'll kind of go through one by one. And first of all, we'll put yourself in the mindset of being in a court of law, hearing, you know, civil testimony, and then we'll make applications over to the religious court, or the court of religion, or the court of spiritual things. So imagine yourself again in a courtroom, normal courtroom. In comes a witness. This witness is, excuse me, what I might call well-dressed. It's very clear that he is somewhat successful, potentially even wealthy, maybe even famous. So given that, he must be telling the truth, right? Now, in contrast, in comes the next witness in the court case in front of you. Boy, couldn't be more of a contrast. Obviously fairly poor, clothing not in the best of shape, probably from a secondhand store. Kind of looks like a nobody, really. So obviously his testimony maybe really can't be nearly as trustworthy or trusted as much, since, you know, you never can tell, probably he's trying to make a quick buck, right? Well, from a physical court sense, we know that's not the case, right? In fact, even from a spiritual perspective, we know that's not the case, because there's numerous scriptures we have that warn about misjudging people just based on how much money they got, how they're dressed, etc. Consider Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. In the Old Covenant, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. Again, talking about civil matters. And even in James chapter 2 in the New Testament, verses 1 through 4, I won't read the whole passage, but in James chapter 2, it says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." And then he goes on to talk about if there comes into your assembly a man with gold rings, fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man with filthy clothes, you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes. And in contrast, saying to the poor man, "Oh, you stand here, or you go sit at my footstool." Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So in a criminal sense, we understand wealth, clothing, etc., social status, if you will, should not bias our opinion of whether or not they're telling the truth. Court of religion, how would that apply? Well, there are some religious groups and some people that will directly associate physical riches with being righteous. And what I'm trying to portray is, obviously God rains blessings upon the righteous, and so if you're rich or wealthy or fine clothes, therefore you must have God's approval, therefore we should listen to you more than someone else. Right? Well, and obviously those who are poor, who haven't been blessed by God, well, obviously, they probably aren't speaking God's truth, since they haven't been pleasing to God and God hasn't blessed them with material possessions. Well, right? Well, no, frankly. As James in chapter 2 goes on to observe, verses 5 through 7, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world, physically poor, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Have you not dishonored the poor man?" "But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" So simply speaking, we can't really judge the religious testimony of people based on how much money they have, their clothing, their fame, etc., or lack thereof. That's number one. Number two, back to the court scene. So the next person up to the witness stand, boy, they appear to be pretty highly educated. Maybe a college professor, some other degreed professional, obviously a polished speaker. His testimony must be noteworthy, must be trustworthy, right? And then next up in the case, you have a person who, well, obviously is not very educated. Uses fairly poor English, likely never graduated from high school. Now, he certainly seems like a nice person, but obviously what he says should not have trustworthiness equal to the college professors. Right or not? Numerous scriptures, even from the Bible, warn us about the dangers of relying on worldly wisdom, human reasoning, etc., in religious matters, as we start to transition back over to the court of religion. Think of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, where the passage says, and this is God speaking, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Likewise, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 27, I won't take the time to read the whole passage, but kind of pick a few nuggets out of it. "For the message of the cross is foolishness." This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "Message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." Goes on to say, "Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom knew not God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Goes on to talk about how the Greeks viewed the gospel as foolishness in contrast to it being the wisdom of God. And further on down to near the end of that passage, 1 Corinthians 1, roughly about verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. So what we have in the court of religion, sometimes too many people may, quote unquote, blindly accept a person's interpretation of the scriptures just because he's well-educated or a graduate from some Bible college or has multiple divinity degrees or is a well-educated, eloquent speaker. Obviously, you must know what he's talking about. But as Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 2, Holy Spirit through Paul, starting with verse 1 of the second chapter, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not lie in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So simply speaking, both in the court of civil law and the court of religion, as a member of the jury, you can't judge the religious testimony of people based just on their education or their speaking ability or their lack thereof. That's number two. Number three. So back to the courtroom. So as you may notice, some of the witnesses that are called before you in this particular trial include police officers, firemen, and other public officials. And of course, at the same time, so are common citizens called before you in this trial. Now, when their testimony conflicts, obviously, those in official positions of authority merit more trust than common citizens, right? Or not? Generally speaking, that's not necessarily a discriminator either. Over in the court of religion, there are lots of scriptures that warn about the dangers of blindly following religious leaders. Consider Matthew chapter 15, verses 12 through 14, where roughly around verse 14, there's the famous phrase about the Pharisees being blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both fall into a ditch. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock, and also among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things. Likewise, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. So in the court of religion, as jurors, you have to be careful. Too many people in the so-called laity, or the common people, will follow whatever the ordained priest or pastor or preacher or reverend, etc., says about the Bible. And the same thing could be said about blindly following various quote-unquote official church councils and creeds, to include the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Anglican Catechism, the Methodist Confession of Faith, etc. So that's number three. So what we've seen as jurors, if you will, both in civil court as well as the court of religion, you cannot just blindly accept the testimony of people just because of their wealth, fame, education, or official position. We, as jurors, have to search the scriptures and study to determine religious truth, according to Acts 17:11 and 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. So, moving on in our court drama, if you will, let's go back to the court of civil law and pose some more questions about how you will decide based on the testimony of the witnesses. Okay, here comes point number four. And this involves something that I might call relevant law. So one of the attorneys in front of you tries to make a claim that his particular client deserves to be innocent, or more to the point, deserves to be judged based on Islamic Sharia law. Because after all, his client is a Muslim, although he's living in a non-Muslim country. Or, and this may be occurring in this country, a person on trial for illegal drug possession appeals to a different state's law, where it's legal over there, even though that's not where he was caught. And so as jurors, I think we pretty quickly key on the fact that such claims have no merit, right? Because the cited laws, Sharia law in one case, laws according to a different state, etc., are not relevant, right? We see that pretty easily. Over in the court of religion, you know, we acknowledge that the Bible is God's word. All the Bible is God's word, etc. But at the same time, not all of it is binding as law on Christians today. And you can easily see that in somewhat simple cases like Genesis chapter 2, since, you know, we're not under the law to not eat the forbidden fruit. Genesis chapter 6, we're not under the law to build an ark. Thankfully, Genesis 22 verse 2, we're not under the law to offer up our son as a burnt offering, right? And we see that pretty easily in those cases. And yet, we still have challenges today. Especially when it comes to Old Testament law of Moses. Acts 15, almost the entire chapter, that was a problem in the early church, where many of the sect of the Pharisees, from time to time, still zealous for the law of Moses, would command the newly converted Gentiles that they needed to be circumcised and to obey the law of Moses. And, of course, in that particular setting, the decision was made, guided by the Holy Spirit. Good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials: you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, things strangled, and from fornication. Likewise, Paul, Colossians 2:16, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food, drink, festival, new moon, Sabbath day, again, law of Moses. And likewise, Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 through 29, talks about, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, again, law of Moses. It goes on to say that the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, but now the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So, simply speaking, when people today appeal to the law of Moses for religious practice, they're appealing to the wrong standard of law, like appealing to Sharia law from some other country or some other law from some other state. We see that quite a bit. We see various religious groups will have, quote-unquote, priests as a separate class of people, like the old law, 10% tithing. Sometimes they'll call their building or their group a temple or a tabernacle. Sometimes they'll say in their temple or whatever, they have an altar or a sanctuary. And again, all these terms are associated with the Old Testament, along with worshiping on the Sabbath, burning incense, candles, prohibiting unclean foods, having musical instruments, etc. So, number four involves knowing what law is relevant. Okay, we can see that pretty easily. Let's move on to number five. So let's take this another level, if you will, beyond just relevant law. Let's talk about all relevant law. So back to the court of civil case you're trying to judge as a member of the jury. So witnesses, attorneys, etc., sometimes are often selective in the testimony they give, and sometimes selective in the laws they will cite to bolster their claims. They may tell the truth, but omit the whole truth. And even the Bible warns us about such situations. You might want to consider Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. Or, if you like, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. And this is more on the spiritual side. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. warning from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, where Peter's kind of talking about some of the teachings of Paul, speaking in them of these of things which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. So in the court of religion, again, now, you have to be careful as a juror when you're hearing quote-unquote testimony, because people may cite verses that sound like they allegedly, you know, bolster their cases or their claims, but it doesn't, it sounds like truth, and that portion in that context is truth, no argument there, but the person may not be properly harmonizing all that the Bible says on that particular subject, right? They may be telling the truth, but it's not the whole truth, right? One notable example of that, commonly referred to as faith only, because you can certainly find lots of scriptures that will talk about belief, accepting Jesus, for God so loved the world, etc. Many beautiful verses, including John 3:16, can easily be cited in support of that appeal. And it's a legitimate appeal that we need faith, but not faith only. In fact, there's a lot of other verses I could cite, just a couple of them, Matthew 7, verses 21. Galatians 5, 6 is a good one. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. So there you got three components. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And of course, James chapter 2, almost the second half of the full chapter almost. Talking about faith without works is dead. Truth, the whole truth. That's number five. Okay, number six, which is the last of the six. Let's talk a little bit about silence and the truth. So if you're on a civil case and the customer got billed for services he did not ask for, and therefore he refuses to pay, I think we can easily understand that his silence does not authorize that transaction. And of course, any claims to force his payment, we would justly deny, right? Because he didn't ask for it. Now, other cases may not be so obvious in the court of law, civil law. For instance, a witness can, under our Constitution, plead what's called the Fifth Amendment, right? Or civil law might be silent on a particular subject or a particular part of the case. So one has to be careful how you handle quote-unquote silence when it comes to determining the truth. And likewise, over on the religious side, same applies. Consider, for instance, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 32. Of course, under the law of Moses, but has the principle still applies. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. How about Romans 10, 17? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Or how about 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written." How about Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14? "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests." Or if you like, how about 2 John 9? "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching and has both the Father, he has both the Father and the Son." And so from these verses and others, we can learn the dangers of going beyond what is written. The silence of the scriptures restricts. It does not permit. It does not authorize. And from that, no one really is allowed to engage in any religious practice for which there's no scriptural authority. So, what do we do things about, I don't know, church-sponsored recreation, or secular, or church-sponsored secular education, or churches operating a business for profit? I have a near quote from someone I was talking with quite a while ago. "Well, the Bible doesn't say not to play a guitar in worship. I like it, and I know God does too." Hmm? What? Again, trying to offer a claim based on the silence of the scriptures. Doesn't hold water based on the verses we saw. Or in a more general case, the Bible doesn't say that X is wrong, so it must be okay. Now, fill in the blank however you want to. You know, any number of things maybe modern technological references or the name of modern practices. Well, I can't see in the Bible where it says it's wrong to, you know, do something on the internet, so therefore it's okay. Don't think so. And again, you can put any number of things in there. Praying to Mary, praying for the dead, pornography, violent video games, specific words for profanity, internet gambling, and such. Although in some cases the Bible addresses these general concepts, even though it may not use the specific language. And again, silence restricts, silence does not permit. So that's number 6 of 6. So, briefly in conclusion, as we've seen, as jurors in civil criminal courts, we have a lot of responsibility, very weighty responsibility, to very carefully hear the testimony, not be biased based on the person and their appearance, etc., and to try to render a just verdict. The same is true in the court of religion, because a lot of people are making a lot of claims from a religious perspective, and those claims are often conflicting one with another. And all of them are asserting to some degree or another, perhaps some basis in the Bible or various religious laws we may be under or not under, or what must we do to be saved and pleasing to God. And again, it comes back to us as wise and discriminating jurors that we need to be able to discern, quote, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's the main lesson.